Thank you very much that you are worthy of our greatest efforts, the greatest accomplishments of mankind. The glory of our architecture and our construction should always be to your glory and honor, O Lord. And yet, so often we see that sinful man in his superstition and his fear will give his best efforts to idols that are not real, to his own glory, his own memory, his own achievement, which is always passing. So Father, help us to realize that how far short of the glory of God we fall, as well as how far short all of our accomplishments that are not done to you fall short of your glory. We ask that you would continue to bless us in our walk through this book and through the works of Paul. And we thank you again for his efforts to push against the darkness with the light of light. And we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, boys and girls, welcome back. We are picking up where we left off after we surveyed 1st and 2nd Corinthians last week. I want to pick up where we left off with, hopefully this works. It's not working. Why isn't this working? You want to check and see if I'm plugged in? It's on. Rats. Time in Ephesus where Luke revisits that whole business about John's baptism, we continue on from there. Go ahead, Silas. And there's good reason to think that part of the reason that Luke put that episode in was not just the whole issue of John's baptism, but my theory is that this is the founding elders of the church in Ephesus. Okay. He spent a total of 3 years in Ephesus, and that's accompanied by occasional miracles that are done in the name of the Lord. And the success of the gospel moves several to confess their practices, and it's done. This effect of the gospel is very dramatic in Ephesus. Many of them are sorcerers or teachers of their pagan traditions, and so there is this grand conversion, and many of them move to the center of town and begin burning their books they had, their valuable teachings. And the reason for that, of course, is because the power of the cult in Ephesus was probably not only exemplified throughout all of the Roman Empire, but particularly here. Ephesus was the center of the worship of Athena, and it was, of course, not only very glorified, but it was very profitable. And so, as the gospel often does when it permeates and affects culture, it turns economics upside down, just like it turns a whole lot of other things upside down. The priorities are inverted, and that creates a great deal of contested argument and frustration, and that's set up by the fact that there's the burning of all of these books that are going on. This is a dramatic demonstration that Luke records for us, and he makes Paul makes his first intentional verbiage to say, I'm headed to Rome. He's got, you know, he wants to go to Rome to spread the gospel as well. And there is even one particular episode of Demetrius, who is a silversmith maker, making little statues of Athena, profiting by the sale of those. And he is one who organizes a riot, which is staged in the great Ephesian amphitheater. Now, Every one of these Roman cities has an amphitheater. This is the biggest. This is one of the biggest. Ephesus is rich, it's wealthy, it's very populated, and the machine of economics and idolatry is very strong. And so while Demetrius is not alone in this, he is definitely one who's saying we cannot, this is upsetting our lifestyle, this is overthrowing our culture, we can't take this. And so he throws a riot, which is staged in the great Ephesian amphitheater. Next slide. Now, to give you an idea, before we get to that amphitheater, to give you an idea of the extent of the idolatry in Ephesus, there is this is a drawing, a painting, a depiction of the great temple to Artemis or Athena in Ephesus, Artemis or Diana, and you can see how elaborate it is. This, but the thing I want you to notice is the size, the enormity of this temple was spectacular. It puts the one in Corinth to shame. Give you an idea of the size of this. Of course, you have the statues of the horses and the chariots in the front there. They would have been oversized statues. They would not have been man-sized. They would have been oversized in terms of that. And there's no real picture of people in this painting, but the temple of Artemis was enormous and considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. One quotation here from Antipater says, "I have set my eyes by the walls of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots." They used to have chariot races on the road, on the wall surrounding Babylon. "And the statue of Zeus by Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids," Egypt, "and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand." This must have been just incredible. Next slide, Silas. This is all that's left. The whole thing has been completely removed and torn down. And when the tour guide pulls up in the bus, and you just look at this empty field, and you say, "Okay, you got to imagine the temple here." And you can see it's just the miscellaneous rocks around. Somebody has endeavored to stack pieces together to make a column, but it's not anywhere near as impressive as any of the other columns were. And it's just, so goes the glory of man, right? You build the wondrous glory of Artemis, the temple of Artemis, and then the next era, it's gone, it's passed, and there isn't anything left. Okay. Now, there is a model of the temple of Artemis, and you find that in Istanbul, but this is a reduced model. You can see by the trees that are next to it that it is nowhere near the same size. This is different than the model of the one in Athens of that temple. This is very small, and so you just get the feel for it, the idea and the elaborateness, the number of columns. You remember the survey of the architectural survey we gave to the one in Athens, and how every line is curved to appeal to and to draw in the eye's perspective. And it would have been the same with this, only in a much more powerful sense. Give you an idea of where this is. This is Ephesus over here. Here you have the rich section that I told you about, the section that they're just now uncovering, and the main street, the main populous street that we walk down. Here is where that great library in Ephesus is, the facade, the great glorious facade. You turn left outside the library, you go through another section, and that's where the amphitheater is. And then the amphitheater faces the long avenue down to the ancient harbor. And if you go farther, I don't know which way is, that's north. If you go farther northeast, you find this path called the Sacred Way. You follow that all the way outside of the city of Ephesus, and that's where the Temple of Artemis is. But the real reason I'm pointing this out to you is because we won't get to this. I hoped to do so, but we can't. The Temple of Artemis is just outside of a smaller burb of Ephesus called Selkirk, Seljuk. And Seljuk is where tradition has it that the Apostle John lived and ministered in the church there. And that would have been where Jesus' mother, Mary, would have lived also. And in Seljuk is that black thing at the base there. That's what's the remains, the ruins of the cathedral to John. And his burial place is there, where the altar would have been. And that's a cathedral that was probably built in the 4th or 5th century, and then eventually destroyed. But just give you an idea of the location and the circumstance. Okay. Back to the amphitheater. Back to the amphitheater where the riot was taking place. Here are two of those very angry rioters. They've come to storm the bastion. And go ahead. And you know, here they are rushing into the amphitheater to stir up trouble, and you get an idea of the size of the amphitheater here. Okay, here's Janet on the reconstructed floor. You remember the floor of the amphitheaters were used for plays and used for all kinds of different things. The reason it's in ruins, of course, is not only because Ephesus, the ancient Ephesus, was abandoned, but you always remember that people are looking for building blocks for houses, and you come over and you say, "Boy, that's a pretty nice floor. That'd be nice in my den." And so you just steal things from old buildings and you use them yourself again somewhere else. And so that's why all the ruins look the way they do. It's not just weather and but it's people taking the pieces that were used for that. Okay. Get another picture from the floor about how steep the seating is. This amphitheater seats 250,000 people. It's the biggest. It is humongous. It's stunning how big this thing is. Okay, that's a picture of it with a wide angle lens. We used to call that a fisheye lens, and you can see the scope of the extent and how big that was. That's how it would be from the nosebleed section. You know, where you call down to the guys in front saying, "What's going on?" Go ahead. And this is an artist's rendition of the front or the backdrop of the theater. I always had to have a backdrop because otherwise you're distracted by what's going on behind you. And also sometimes would be used in plays at various times. Okay. So he did all of that. There was this riot in Ephesus. The passion of both accepting the gospel and rejecting the gospel was very intense in Ephesus. And it's depicted as that way more so or with more elaboration than anywhere else we've seen. And I think Luke probably has a reason for that because of what's coming up. Go ahead. In the midst of the riot, we are even introduced to some of Paul's companions. Gaius, Aristarchus, Alexander. There's some thought that Alexander is the son of Simon who was recruited to carry the cross of Jesus to Golgotha. Mark's gospel even mentions Alexander, and so there's reason to think that there's a tie there. Okay. Paul, while he spends a total of 3 years in Ephesus, making his mark and really influencing a change in the culture, he then leaves Ephesus and does a quick circle, according to Acts, a quick circle around the Aegean Sea and back. He touches base with all of the places that he was in before. And Luke also continues to introduce us to more and more of his workers, which is very helpful to us. Sopater, Berean, son of a Berean, son of Pyrrhus, Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, and the Asians. Luke now is it's not to their credit, it's just simply to say that the mission of the gospel is building. More and more are taking the gospel in Paul's name to other places, and so he's effectively naming these to give us an idea of what's going on. We're still in an age where the miracles done by Paul, and to do that in a sense that that just continues to affirm his calling by God, by the risen Lord, and that probably includes an episode that occurs with a young man named Eutychus. This is a curious story that account that appears in Acts. Paul, first of all, of course, one curious thing is that Paul is preaching into the evening, past midnight. So we're going to have our services now past midnight, and you guys aren't going to complain. But they're going on, and he's doing great. Eutychus falls asleep. He's in the window, and he falls asleep, and he falls two stories down, supposedly to his death. Now, the account doesn't say it's a supernatural reviving, but you're led to believe that's exactly what happens. You know, Paul gets down there, and he says that there is still breath in him. So this account is, Luke just, you know, makes a point of putting that in there. And then on his way back, as he is, he decides at that point that he is not going to go back to Ephesus. It doesn't tell us why, but the intensity of the reaction in Ephesus must be part of the reason. And so rather than return to Ephesus, he goes past it to a town called Miletus, and he sends for the Ephesian elders to meet him there, which is just a real curious thing to do. Whether that was because he feared for his life, or he feared for more riots, or he just wanted a quiet retreat with the elders, or maybe because they were close friends of his, they just, you know, they had a bond and wanted a retreat. You know, we're not sure. So much of what Paul does is left without explanation, just simply that he did this and he did that. So anyway, go ahead. He passes by with the red line. You can see that he passes by Ephesus. He lands in Miletus, and he sends for the elders of Ephesus to meet him there. So let's take a look. Go ahead. Let's take a look at the speech that Paul gives to the elders in Ephesus. He says, "You yourselves know how long I lived among you, the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's aspiration to go to Rome, which he mentioned already in Ephesus, has now changed. Now he understands the Lord's call is for him to return to Jerusalem. When this dramatic change of target happened, I don't think is clearly given to us. But it is clear that the Lord, by his Spirit, told Paul, you must return to Jerusalem. And the closer it comes, the more intense that reveals itself. He's been in Jerusalem, you know, several times, but this is going to be a showdown of some degree, and he's aware of that. He doesn't know what it means, but he is aware of it. And so part of his goodbye to the Ephesian elders, as he will say toward the end, is that he knows that he will not return. This is one way or the other, this is it. And so he starts by realizing that his attitude is different because he understands that he's not coming back, which must have been very hard for him. This is his home turf. These are his babies, and I can appreciate his wanting to have nurturing care over them. And to walk away from them for the last time was one way in which, you know, I'm reminded of John the Baptist saying, he must increase, I must decrease. You know, no man, no mere man builds the church. It's the Lord. And we always need to remember that. There is no hero that the Lord needs to build his church. We do our work. We do it with all of our zeal. But when our time is up, our time is up. And he makes a point of defending himself. Of course, he always does that in these circumstances. You remember, even from his letter in Galatians, he's always having to defend his apostolic calling. He's always having to say, I do have the authority from the risen Lord. In a sense, he has to do it here. He reminds them of what they should already know, you know, that he was not out for greed. He was probably attacked and criticized and, for being somebody building his own little kingdom, as Christians sometimes are. And he denies that. He says, I serve the Lord with all humility, tears, and trials. Through the plots of the Jews, they hated me and they wanted me to be ruined. How he did not, in the face of that, he did not shrink from doing anything that was profitable for the gospel's sake. He stood up to it, he defended himself against it, and he did not fear for his life. And he reminds us that his message continues to be both for the Jews and for the Greeks, that he hasn't forsaken his people, that he's continuing to minister to both. Okay? Then he says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. So he is apprehensive, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I did not account my life of any value. You know, one of the reasons he probably left Ephesus was to get a breath of fresh air, get away from the attacks and get away from the plots and, you know, do some positive work for a change without that kind of intensity on me. But it is probably the case that even as he went through circled the Aegean Sea and returned, that he was getting that same pressure building everywhere he went. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul all along has been very willing to offer up his life for the service of the gospel. He considers it the grace of God that he's been able to do as much as he has. And the church has ever since picked up on that phrase, the whole counsel of God. And that now is the charge given to any and every minister that comes up to preach the gospel, is that we want you to preach the whole counsel of God. And that's where that phrase comes from. Okay. And then he turns to the elders and he charges them. This is, like I said, the last time he'll see them. And he charges them, and he does so with great sobriety here. He could just say, lay off for those Jews. But he's much more clear about what the problems, spiritual problems for the church are. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. First, pay attention to yourselves as leaders of the church. We know that very well. Whenever we hear of some popular Christian leader falling into sin, falling notoriously into some kind of distraction, it's so easy. It's, you know, James tells us, don't, and not everyone should be teachers. There is a higher charge given to teachers, and it's a higher pinnacle from which teachers fall than others do. And so he's already understands that. And he says, pay attention to yourselves first. You are the elders of the church. Your lives must be on guard every day from yourselves, not from just the people looking upon you and you're dressing yourself up and you're appearing all nice on Sunday mornings. Pay attention to your own walk. Guard your own life and guard your own spiritual integrity and your worship and your relationship to Christ. And then he says to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Here's another example of, you know, he's speaking to the elders of the church. It's a college of elders, always has been, and that in the understanding of the leadership of the church has always been a college of elders, and he's using the term overseer here, which is demonstrated throughout the scriptures, to be used interchangeably with the word elder presbyteros, overseer episkopos, and they mean the same thing. They are virtually the same kind of title. And he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's an important point. I didn't just raise you up. I did not just appoint you. The Spirit of God raised you up. And if it is the previous disciples of John the Baptist, they're recalling the outpouring of the Spirit that happened with their time with Paul. And they're confirming that, you know, that yes, indeed, we are guarded, we were called to this job by the Spirit of the Lord to care for the church of God. Deity of Christ emphasized there very clearly. This is not the church of Christ, not the church of Jesus, not something that's mere man-made. This is the church that God is raising up. God is building this church. And so he says, be careful for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So there's the deity of Christ, you know, combined with the sacrifice of Jesus in an indisputable way. If you're looking for a text that demonstrates and advocates for the deity of Christ to your friends who, you know, aren't willing to accept that, you know, or even say that, well, Jesus, it never says Jesus is God, that, you know, this is one of the plainest texts you can come to. And it's not the only one, but it is a very good one for that purpose. Paul knows very well who Jesus is, and he does not say these words in a confused fashion. And then he turns not just to themselves and to watch over the flock as shepherds, but what they are up against in verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock. Not just those that we recognize, I know you coming, I can see you a mile away, you're a bad person, you're against the church, we don't want any part of you. He says, there will be those who come into the church disguising themselves as sheep, but you're actually wolves seeking to disrupt and to antagonize. Those who pretend to be Christian but who do not have teachable hearts. And as a result of the stubbornness of their own heart, will eventually begin to rebel against what is being taught and the holiness and the morality that is being protected in the flock. And so there will be those who will rebel against that. This requires an objective understanding of the gospel and of the moral truth of God's law. You cannot define a wolf in any other fashion. And this, of course, is exactly what Scripture teaches all the way through. Think about that. Whenever you hear about how the church needs to be inclusive, needs to include everybody. We don't judge anybody. We don't preach anything that's going to ruffle feathers. And eventually that will eat away at such doctrines that those churches teach until they themselves deny the deity of Christ. Because that, of course, is the last straw that must go. Well, I just don't think, I like the community, I like being a Christian, I like everything, but I just don't like the idea that Jesus is the only way to God. Okay, we don't need to teach that. It will eventually destroy the church from within. There has to be room, of course, for difference of opinion on some doctrines and some principles, but the objective truth of the gospel is not something we can just surrender in order to keep people in the fold, so to speak. We have to be able to understand this is what sheep believe and this is what wolves are arguing for. We have to understand the difference. Without understanding the difference, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. There is only the dominance and the predominance of sin. Fierce wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, guard yourselves. That's where he started. Even an elder has been known to drift away and to advocate something that is not according to the gospel. They must be dealt with. They can't just be, we'll include that too, and everybody's got their own opinion. And we can't give way. We can't. People will call us haters. And they will perceive us as judgmental. But when it comes to holding the line for the gospel, we have to do it. We let God be our judge, not the will of the people. We don't go by popularity contests. We go by the charge that God has given us in the gospel. Protect the gospel. From among yourselves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. I was in a church just not too long ago having some real problems, and they said part of their historical background was that they had somebody come up, and he was one of them, but he started teaching a strange angle to the gospel that wasn't true, and he drew away half the congregation eventually because they let him. They let him stay and fester, and eventually he pulled half the congregation away with him. That is not what's to happen, and that's what Paul is talking about here. Therefore, he says, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Okay, next. He said, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The assurance of the gospel to the true believer is something he affirms again. It's not something you just hope against hope that you're saved. You can know for sure. You can cling to the gospel. You can claim it. He ends with again protecting his own reputation, which is indirectly a way of protecting his gospel. If he was in for it for the silver and the gold, then what he's teaching is not worth hearing. So they're both united. We don't, just say, well, he's concerned about his reputation. They're combined. You cannot have one without the other. That's what many of these ministers who fall from grace do. They think, well, my reputation is different than the gospel. And no, you don't understand how it damages the gospel whenever you fall, because you personally give in to sin. I coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, his tent making. And to those who were with me in all these things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's good we have that, because we don't have a record of it in the Gospels of him ever saying that. But that doesn't mean that he didn't. And if Paul says it comes from the Spirit. And so we quote that from Jesus quite a lot to our kids, right? Not so much to us, but we quote it to our kids. It's more blessed. At Christmas, what'd you get? No, it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. We remember that. But anyway, okay, next. So now Paul sets his face toward Jerusalem. He leaves Ephesus. he goes by way of the black lines there. The red line. He goes by way of the coast until he sails past Cyprus. The ship lands in Sidon, transfers over to Caesarea. The party stops in Caesarea. It mentions that town specifically. Philip the evangelist is still there. He has raised four daughters, and Luke makes the point of saying that they are all, that the daughters are all prophesy. We don't know what that means. It's not explained to us, but they are adults, and we would assume that in some way, shape, or form, they are teachers in their own right, perhaps to kids, to other women. They are ministering in a way that is proper. And it also tells us about a prophet named Agabus who comes to meet Paul. His words are recorded. The words of the daughters are not, but his words are recorded, and they are a confirmation in a symbolic way of what Paul suspects and anticipates in Jerusalem. He says, you will be arrested, Paul. You will face the judgment of man. And of course, that is also very hard on all of the followers of Paul. And Paul is setting his face to deal with what must come, and he's not turning back. He's very determined that he's going to continue. Knowing what powerful effect Paul has had on the Gospels, the believers are all saddened, and Paul encourages them by telling them, this is the will of the Lord. We must accept everything God gives to us, the good and the bad, and know that God is in charge. God is sovereign. I remember at one minister who, from his pulpit, was mourning the loss of Dr. James Boyce after he died of cancer at a very early age, in his 60s, and he said, "Why does God take away the champions of the faith so soon?" You know, and he probably shouldn't have said that in the pulpit, but he did. And we're always reminded that the heroes of the gospel are those raised up by God for His purposes, and not for ours. And so it's a good thing when we are called, we're reminded, called up short. Don't follow man. That's what happened in Corinth. I like Peter. I like Apollos. I like Paul. All the divisions that were going on. God does not raise up the leaders of the church in order to have their own following. It's not supposed to be that way. And one of the clearest demonstrations of that is that God removes those who are subjects to idolatry. He doesn't want that. And He reminds them, let the will of the Lord be done. Let this happen. The Lord's in charge. I'm not worried. The gospel will continue. Okay? When he does get to Jerusalem, he is received warmly by James. You remember James, the brother of Jesus, also converted after the resurrection of Christ. And he has become the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he's received by James very warmly. There's no contest here. There's no opposition. There's no question about Paul's authority or his integrity. And Paul is exhorted to go to the temple and to demonstrate his alliance with the Mosaic law. This is something that Paul does not refuse to do. Again, we're reminded that, that so many times we're told today, well, Christians just ignore the Old Testament. That's not for us. That was for the Israelites. That's a past age. We don't have anything to do with the Old Testament. Paul is never like that. And in order to uphold not only the traditions, but the law of God and the worship of God in the temple, he's exhorted, and he does. He demonstrates the fact that this is not something that he himself has preached against. He wants to make it very clear that this is not an offense to the gospel, to talk about how the Lord has tied the two together. But the Jews would not have it. They rebel against his very presence. They're the ones who actively disrupt the worship at the temple because they can't stand his being there. Paul attempts to speak And in the process of this, he recounts his conversion again. The conversion of Paul is given to us three times in the book of Acts. And he's trying to demonstrate that it's the risen Lord Jesus, every time, it's the risen Lord Jesus that has called him and spoke to him. And so he gives that again, not just to validate his claim to authority, but also to speak about the reality of the risen Lord. The Lord Jesus, who rose again, not only spoke to James, he also spoke to me, unbelievers, until the risen Lord appeared to us. And, you know, he's trying to underscore that. But the uproar is too great. Again, you think about the riot in Ephesus. Perhaps some Jews followed him all the way to Jerusalem. And now there's riots in Jerusalem. The Roman authorities are called in, and they arrest Paul. And they treat him rather brutally at first because they think he's just an insurrectionist. He's just another rioter. They treat him brutally until he points out to them that he also is a Roman, and you don't treat Roman citizens this way. Teaches us a little bit of culture in that episode, because we understand from the interchange he has with a Roman soldier that you can be a Roman by birth. In other words, come not from within the empire like the contest is today in the United States, whether you're, if you're born within the boundaries of the United States, or are you a U.S. citizen? If you're born of Roman descendants, you know, those who claim from the past, if you have a lineage that is Roman, then you are Roman. And Paul is claiming that to be the case. But you can also buy it. That's not a bad idea, is it? You can also buy it. I wonder how much that costs. You know, purchase the right to Roman citizenship. You can do that. That's an intriguing idea. But anyway, so that backs the Roman soldiers off. And they say, okay, we have to regard you as with respect that is not worthy of others that are outside of Roman citizenship. And so the next, he not only keeps him safe from the crowds, but also from their own soldierly abuse. Next day, he is also allowed to appear before the council as a citizen. He's allowed to get a hearing. And being a Roman citizen, Paul's given regard and was even sent back to Caesarea to appear before Felix, the governor. So he's sent to a location that where the, perhaps, the, you know, the federal court buildings are in Caesarea as opposed to Jerusalem. And he's going to appear before Felix, the governor, and get his hearing there. Okay, Silas, next slide. So he gives his defense before Felix. Now, Felix, of course, is not a believer. And so this is a wonderful opportunity that God has given Paul again to speak to power. And it's a very wonderful demonstration of that. I'm only going to pick a few verses from his speech. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, reference to the term that was used for early Christians, which they call a sect, in other words, illegitimate, not just a break-off, I worship the God of our fathers." You hear that? Again, he does it again, even to secular governance, believing that everything laid down by the law and the written in the prophets. He embraces the entirety of the message of the Bible. He doesn't ever say, well, those Jews, they're crazy, they need to be cut off, and, you know, just ignore them. I've got the gospel, it's all brand new, and it's, you know, it's hip, and this is where it's at, and this is all. He says everything God has revealed is part of God's plan. The church of God is from beginning to end. God's word is from beginning to end, and the Old Testament points to the New, and the New Testament confirms the Old. And so he's confirming that to public authorities, not just to Jews here, but to public authorities, saying, I don't have any argument with these Jews. Their argument is antagonism and anger with me personally. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept. He's saying, I have more in common with them than they realize, and that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, you remember how the Jews were divided there. You had the Sadducees, who, for political purposes, said, well, we don't want to be pointing toward the pie in the sky by and by, because we want to work with the Romans and make our lives nice now. And the Pharisees, who were very anti-Roman and were the purists in terms of the law, and put their hope in the resurrection to come. One day, Rome will be gone. One day, you know, and how far their resurrection hopes were would vary in their own opinion, but nonetheless, he speaks very clearly of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. You remember, this is after he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, with that the clearest elaboration and description of the resurrection of the dead that we have. And so now that's a clear doctrine to him, a clear understanding. He's by the revelation of the Spirit, he understands what it's going to be like, and he's spoken to the Thessalonians about it as well. And so here he's very clearly grasping there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Not just God's people will be called up from the grave, but also the wicked will be called up from the grave as well. Both will be united to their bodies, and their bodies will be transformed from mortal to immortal. The just, everlasting life, the unjust, everlasting death. That's where this comes from. This isn't something we invent. This isn't something the church has come up with after the fact. This is essential, and it is clear in the Gospel of Paul that that's what we're talking about. So I've always taken pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And he said, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. Purified. I was going through the routine. I was not defying anything. I was embracing the traditions and the practices. I was not saying, I don't need to do this anymore because I'm a Christian. I'm above this. I was doing everything that God teaches in that, and they still had problems with me. Without any crowd or tumult, it is with the respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So maybe it's the hope of the gospel that was the issue that brought the great contest. Go ahead. The coming judgment points to the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Okay. Okay, Silas. All right. When Felix sits there listening to this, he's not sure exactly how to handle it. He appears outwardly a little frozen. He's not really sure about the response. And because of that awkwardness, Paul sees his opportunity to go farther. Remember, he had talked about going to Rome. But then, you know, the cloud came over and he realized, I'm facing judgment in Jerusalem. And now he is in Caesarea. He's not in Jerusalem anymore. Now he's in Caesarea. He's before the Roman government, and he sees his opportunity. You know, it's like light bulb, you know. And he says, I appeal to Caesar, which is a Roman citizen's right to do in a case where he's in a court of judgment. He appeals to Caesar, which means he gets a free ride to Rome. Pretty neat, pretty shrewd idea. Agrippa, the king of Judea, requests also to hear of Paul's defense. When Paul speaks to Agrippa, the text is curious. It says, Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Just like Pilate, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. He was doing everything the Jews wanted him to do. What's their problem with him? You know, what are they so angry about? Just like with Jesus, I'm going to let him go. There's nothing here but he's appealed to Caesar. Now he's using the government to do what he wants to do. So this is an amazing turn of events. And it's one that's quite remarkable. Okay. So Paul then, you know, this all takes time, of course, but nonetheless, the next thing we read about is Paul is assigned to a soldier to go with him, and he gets on a boat and he starts his way starts the sea voyage to Rome. Because of the weather and the season, they hug close to the coastline at first. There's constant delays and determinations that have to be made because of weather and the season. Once they finally get out to have to make a choice, the captain does choose. He says, "I'm going to run for it. I'm going to try for it." But in the midst of the sea, they get into trouble. There's a storm, and Paul is able to demonstrate again the inspiration of the Spirit, not only preaching the gospel to the crew, but promising them that everyone's going to live. Nobody's going to drown. Nobody's going to die. The ship is completely destroyed. They all make it to a nearby shoreline of an island, and they're all there. I wonder how many were converted then. We aren't told. But still, it's a pretty amazing story. Go ahead. The island turns out to be Malta, which was inhabited, but just not on the coastline where they came across. And they all became aware of Paul's miraculous influence throughout the entire voyage. They stayed on Malta for about 3 more months, waiting for the season to pass more than anything else. And he leaves his influence on that island. There's a statue built to Paul's record. Everywhere the ancient gospel goes, there's all these records, there's these statues, there's these churches, there's these shrines, there's these, places. I mean, the evidence of the gospel is clear. And he's even met by other believers. Okay, he leaves Malta and finally arrives in Rome. Let's see. I forget who he is addressing here. Acts 28. I forget who he's talking to. Anyway, let me read it to you. "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Rome into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." So here, again, this is just amazing, There's no charge against Paul. He's got no charge against Caesar, but he's going to Caesar. You can't make this stuff up. "Though I had no charge to bring against my nation, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." To the last, Paul never sets aside, rejects, or overshadows the message of the Old Testament scriptures, but only sees the gospel as the climactic extension of them. And this kind of language is so much the gospel in Acts, and yet I think it is overlooked by Christians too much of the time. Paul makes it such a deliberate point of saying that the whole counsel of God is everything in the scriptures that God has ever shown to us. And we, to our peril, dismiss something as not relevant anymore. Please remember that. Please remember that. Okay. Paul remains in Rome for 2 years. He is basically a free man. There is still the Roman soldier who has supervision of him, but I'm sure by this time he's not afraid of Paul in terms of him getting away or escaping. He does have to live at his own expense, which means the church is sending representatives from time to time to sustain him. I doubt if he would have business in Rome. I doubt if he would be able to work. So it had to be by the supply and ministry of others. But he was free to teach and to preach, and the influence that he had in Rome cannot be denied. The influence of Paul in Rome is significantly more on record than any influence of Peter in Rome. And the influence of Paul's gospel is significant compared to anything we might surmise of Peter's having been to Rome. There's no record in the New Testament at all of Peter ever going to Rome. And so Paul is given the influence by the movement of the Spirit and by the sovereignty of God to lay his gospel down in Rome for the influence of the Roman church. And it's so very important to realize that that is what God wants. He wants the Pauline doctrine to be in Rome. He wants the influence of Paul to be in Rome. And yet, in spite of that, you know, the church has swept up their idolatry with Peter, making him, claiming him to be the first pope. You hear that all the time when you watch the funeral, just yesterday. And they're so proud of the legacy that goes all the way back, which is, of course, checkered, badly checkered and badly scarred, corrupted. They hold Peter up in such an idolatrous way that Peter himself would be embarrassed and humiliated by it. And if there's anyone that deserves to be the champion of Rome, it's Paul, because of everything the Lord did for him and through him. And it's also a case, we're going to talk, Lord willing, we'll talk about the book of Romans next week. And Romans is probably the one book that the Catholic Church has nothing to do with. You know, just let that sink in. Anyway, this is where the book of Acts ends. And of course, that's to our angst, because there's traditional record of Paul leaving Rome. Now he's talking about going to Spain. Guy never quits. We don't know if he ever made it, but there apparently was a couple more years before he gets to the point where he does get into trouble. And the traditional record is that he either returns to Rome or is returned to Rome again, this time by the reign of Nero, and in 64 AD he is martyred. But that is all by tradition. We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure exactly what. But like I said with the statue in Malta. The gospel leaves its record, leaves its places of suggestion, and so tradition is not to be just rejected out of hand. We embrace it, but we just realize it's not infallible. It's not inspired. It's not to be regarded for what it is, whole cloth, without scrutiny. And yet it's there, and it can't be denied. So we take that. Paul is buried, by the way, in a place that the church has seen fit to build a cathedral over. It's called Paul Outside the Walls. And it's not a rejection in that sense. That bald of Paul, the reason for that name is because the church is supposed traditionally the site where Paul was beheaded. So it's an honor to him. He is, for all intents and purposes, he is buried there. There is literal reason to think that he's been buried there all these years. But it is literally outside the walls of the city of the time. And so that's where that term comes from. So at least that explains that. All right, any questions? Any comments? Yeah, Chris. Right. No. Yeah. Yeah, the longest list of associates and neighbors and friends in the church is in Romans 16. We're going to get to that next week, Lord willing. But you're right, Peter is not mentioned there. Now, that's not, of course, I'm not renouncing Peter in any way, but I'm just, what I'm after is the way the Roman Catholic Church has interpreted history for themselves. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for getting us through this in spite of my raspy voice and technological issues. I pray for your continued blessing upon our love for the gospel, that you would draw us more and more to trust in what it says, that we would heed the warning of Paul to the Ephesian elders to guard ourselves as well as the flock, that we would start, Lord, by looking in the mirror and by guarding our speech, guarding our expressions, conducting ourselves worthy before you rather than just guarding our reputation before men. Help us, Lord, in all things to seek your great glory rather than our own. We pray that you would guide us in that in Christ's name.